What do these seven psalms have in common? Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 45, Psalm 97, Psalm 102, Psalm 104, and Psalm 110. And the answer is, as you should know actually from this sermon series, that these seven psalms, and one could add to them 2 Samuel chapter 7, they are all quoted in the first 23 verses of Hebrews. And they're all quoted in the first 23 verses of Hebrews in proof of the superiority of Jesus Christ far above the angels. That's what those seven psalms have in common. And of those eight Old Testament scriptures, the seven psalms plus 2 Samuel 7, the quote from Psalm 8, our focus this Lord's Day, this quote is the second longest out of the eight. It's only behind the quote from Psalm 102 as to length. This quote from Psalm 8 comes with by far the longest comments. Before it's quoted in Psalm 8, there's several explanatory words that are very important. And then even after it's quoted in Hebrews 2, there are more explanatory words which are very important. And so of these eight Old Testament scriptures, the seven Psalms plus 2 Samuel 7, this quote from Psalm 8 is the one that requires most explanation, because it isn't easy, and because Orthodox men are not all agreed, and there are several interpretations which are Orthodox, that is, they're within the bounds of creedal, biblical Christianity, which disagree with each other in particulars. And the many issues that arise from a reverent consideration of Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, and Psalm 8, which it quotes, they can be helpfully approached by way of two questions, and they are, one, who, and two, when. Who and when. That is, in longer form, who is man in Psalm 8? Who is being dealt with here? We'll look at that in this morning's sermon. And when is this world to come? That's the term in Hebrews 2, verse 5. And when is the world to come? Indeed, in the book of Hebrews generally. And that's tonight's sermon. So both in the morning and the evening sermons, we're going to look at both Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. So if you have a Bible with a piece of string or a bit of card, have it in those two passages if you find it helpful to page in the scriptures, because we'll be turning from one to the other as we focus on this text, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Who is man? In Psalm 8. Who is man? In Psalm 8. And then there are three possible answers. The pre-fall Adam. Think Genesis 1. The Lord Jesus. Think the four Gospels. The new humanity. Who is man? In Psalm 8. The pre-fall Adam, the Lord Jesus, the new humanity. Now it is easy to understand why many think, including you, no doubt, and I for sure, it is easy to understand why many think of pre-fall Adam in Psalm 8. Verse 3 says, I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And you read that as a Christian, you think, day one, God made the heavens and the earth. Day two, God formed the firmament or sky. Day four, sun, moon and stars, outer space. Then verse 6:4 of Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Man. Day 6. And then the next verse, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast made him. Creation. Adam. Fitting with days 1, 2, 4, and 6 in the previous verses. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and verse 5 continues, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And Adam was a prophet, priest, and king. His kingship, spoken of here, we think of that, his kingship over the rest of creation. And then the next three verses of Psalm 8 have for their key verse, key word, dominion. Verse 6, thou madest him, man, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And you think, well, doesn't this fit with our first father on day 6? Because Genesis 1, verse 26, states, God says in the creation of Adam, and indeed Eve, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then verse 28 repeats it. God says to them, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So you say, well, Psalm 8, it talks about pre-fall Adam. But then the next question is, does everything fit with pre-fall Adam in Psalm 8? And there are three things to consider here. The first is the word rendered man in Psalm 8, verse 4, the first instance. What is man that thou art mindful of him. And this word for man, and there are several in the Hebrew, emphasizes the fact that man is relatively, in comparison with other persons or things, relatively insignificant. And in fact, even feeble and frail. So what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is insignificant, weak man that God is mindful of him? And when it says weak here, what brings weakness into man was the fall. And if you understand the word man here in the light of that word and its usage in the Old Testament, then you're saying, well, that isn't pre-fall Adam. Our second argument is based upon the phrase made a little lower in Psalm 8 verse 5. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And the verb here, to make a little lower, both in the Hebrew of Psalm 8 and in the Greek of Hebrews 2, has it that's not referring to man's first creation, God making man out of the dust of the earth, but it refers to the making of someone lower based upon their previous status or condition. So Adam had one level, and then he was made a little lower. Two stages. The idea then, suggested at the very least, if not directly conveyed in the verbs, in Hebrew and Greek, is that man was already created, possessing a certain status or condition, and then later, his condition or status gets lowered. And that doesn't fit with pre-fall Adam. It would fit with Adam, who was created pre-fall and then fell. And third, and this one is conclusive, there's the phrase found in verse 4 of Psalm 8, Son of man. Do you get it? This can't refer to Adam, even pre-fall Adam. I'll come back to it in a minute. But this argument is conclusive and unassailable, because people could try to get out of the first two arguments about pre-fall Adam as the subject of Psalm 8, the idea of man insignificant and weak, which points to it being fallen man. People could say, well, I could do a word study of that, and it's hard to prove that 100%. Or that bit made a little lower could refer to man's being created lower than the angels. It doesn't necessarily imply a second step, another degradation or becoming lower. But the argument from the Son of Man is unassailable, because Adam was not a son of man. He had no father, he had no mother, so he wasn't the son of any human being. He was a son, but he was a son of God. He was created a son of God. Luke 3, verse 38. But he wasn't conceived, and he wasn't born, so he wasn't a son of man. So what's our conclusion? Is unfallen Adam the subject of Psalm 8? And you can see why some have thought this, and why you and I, as we've read this psalm over many years, have thought of Adam and creation and Adam before the fall, because there are definite echoes and allusions to Genesis 1. The word dominion is a real pointer. And there are many things which would fit with pre-fall Adam, but there are other things that don't. If you take man in verse 3 as insignificant, feeble and frail because of the fall,
That's not unfallen Adam. If you take the made lower thing, not only creation, but made lower through man's transgression, but especially the phrase son of man. Since Adam had no human parent, therefore he's not the son of man in Psalm 8 verse 4. And so he's not the man of Psalm 8. Yet we are meant, when we read Psalm 8, we are meant to think about we're meant to think about unfallen Adam when we read Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, because the subject of the psalm is like Adam, and especially like unfallen Adam, in significant ways. But it's not referring to unfallen Adam as such. The next contender, and there are many people, especially who hold this view, and again, this view isn't heretical, it's an orthodox view. We're dealing here with the question of exegesis, what best fits the passage, and we wouldn't fall out with anyone over the head of this. The next view is that the man of Psalm 8 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, emphatically, is called the Son of Man. So if the Son of Man rules out Adam, it seems to rule in and point towards Psalm 8 speaking about Jesus Christ, because Son of Man was Christ's own favored and most frequent self-referent. He would say things like this: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he is called the Son of Man elsewhere in the Bible. And so when verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Somebody could say, well, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Then verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The cross, a little lower than the angels. And before that, his incarnation. God made Christ lower than the angels at the incarnation, and then even lower in his degradation and sin-bearing on the tree. To continue with verse 5, for it not only says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but it adds, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's a reference to his exaltation. His session at God's right hand as king. And then, in explanation of that, Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8 says, of the one crowned with glory and honor, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Certainly, the exalted Christ has dominion over all the works of God's hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So, there's a lot to be said for this. And Hebrews 2, verse 9, seems to be the clincher. Because Hebrews 2, verse 9, a famous verse, you're probably familiar with it, says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So these two verses then, side by side, Psalm 8 verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Isn't Hebrews 2 verse 9 saying that Psalm 8 is speaking about the Messiah? Psalm 8 verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That's Christ, surely, in his state of humiliation, according to Hebrews 2, verse 9. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What about his state of exaltation? Psalm 8, verse 5, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Hebrews 2, verse 9, crowned with glory and honor.
But as with the identification of the man of Psalm 8 with pre-fall Adam, not everything fits with our Lord Jesus Christ either. Back to Psalm 8 again. David is looking at the sky at night. We've all done that. Here he is. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, that's why I say he's looking at the star at night, the moon and the stars, not the sun, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When I do that, David says, this question comes to mind, forces itself very prominently in his thinking. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Is David saying, whether he's a shepherd boy with the father's flock, or leader, looking out, let's say, of his palace, when I look up at the heavens and see the moon and the stars, I think, what is the incarnate Son of God that God is mindful of him? And the Son of Man, even the future Messiah, that God comes and visits him. Is that what he's thinking? But the other argument, one based on Hebrews 2, is even stronger. After the quote from Psalm 8, about God putting everything under his feet, it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So we don't see yet all things put under the man of Psalm 8, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And when it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, that's one party, but we see Jesus. Jesus isn't the him in the previous part. Oh, there's the contrast. Everything is put in subjection under the feet of the man of Psalm 8, but we don't yet see all things put under him. On the other hand, we see Jesus. The two parties aren't actually the same. What shall we say then? And we say this, that we are meant to think of the Lord Jesus when we read Psalm 8 and when we read Hebrews 2. Just as we're meant to think about pre-fall Adam when we read these two chapters. But it's not actually that Jesus Christ is the man of Psalm 8, just as pre-fall Adam is not the man of Psalm 8. Instead, and here we come to the conclusion, what you're waiting for, Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, is speaking about the new humanity, the third point and the third option. It's speaking about the new humanity, which is like pre-fall Adam, only higher, and which is exalted, this new humanity, which is exalted in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why when you read the passage, you think, well, that's like Adam. But that's referring to Christ, because we're going to be raised to a status and condition higher than Adam, and it is through the second and last Adam that this is granted to us. In Psalm 8, David sees some amazing things, and things too which we are all called to see by faith, and which we must consider more deeply than we typically do. As I was saying earlier, it is a clear, cloudless night. Verse 3, David tells us what he was thinking that night. I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He's staring out into the vastness of outer space, and there's the moon. And there are the stars. And the longer he stares, the more stars he sees. And David sees two realities, two different levels. First of all, he sees these physical, astronomical realities in the same way that every human being who has eyes and looks up at night can see them. But David sees a second thing that not everyone wants to admit, that these astronomical bodies, sun, the moon, and the stars, and outer space, that they were produced by the powerful and skillful fingers of God. He sees that, and that's the key point that most people miss, including unbelieving astronomers. And then David contemplates man. He looks above him at night, and then he looks around him, and maybe even within him too. He turns his eyes from the vast spaces and powerful astronomical bodies to tiny, insignificant, weak, frail man. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, this forces itself upon me. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And this reference to God's mindfulness and God's visitation of man here is a mindfulness, a visitation, not out of wrath, but out of love. Not God's judgment, but care of man. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 refers to God's gracious condescension towards us, his tender pity in Jesus Christ. That's what it's dealing with. And here you understand that when this passage talks about man and the Son of Man, it's referring to humanity organically. Man, as a spiritual, living body of Christ, and it's from this perspective, man, as chosen in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that God comes to visit because he always remembers him, because our names are written in his hand. Man as redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Man as regenerated by the sovereign Spirit of God. Man here is mankind as God's covenant people. Man refers to believing man, worshipping man. Man as poor in spirit, and man who has his only hope in the Lord. That is mankind as it's supposed to be, the true elect organism of humanity. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Here's man, created out of the dust of the earth.
Man has fallen. And now, a little lower than the angels, now, unlike the angels, he's mortal, subject to death. He's now miserable, subject to pain and frustration, because the world is out of kilter and nothing happens as you sense it should happen. It's broken. So here's David, and he's seeing all sorts of things. And he's seeing so many things because he's walking by faith. He sees how insignificant man is compared to the vastness of outer space and its luminaries. He sees that man is a little lower than the angels. He sees man as created, man as fallen. This is the knowledge of faith. And yet, man is contemplated and visited by God. Tiny, insignificant, frail, feeble, fallen, contemplated and visited by God in divine condescension. And this is you. God sees you with favor in Jesus Christ. And then David sees something more. He sees something even greater. He sees man's glorification and man's coronation. Verse 5 continues, "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor." And when it says that God crowns man, it means he makes man king, because kings wear crowns. And if God crowns us with glory and honor, God comes to weak, insignificant, sinful man and makes him a glorious and honorable king. That's what David sees. And he sees God crowning man as a magnificent king, not just over one country, as David was 3,000 years ago, but he sees that God comes and cares for and remembers and visits and crowns man as king over the whole world. This is what verses 6 and 8 go on to say. "Thou hast made him," this man crowned with glory and honor, "thou hast made him to have dominion," rule, lordship, "over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." And when David reaches this point, he bursts forth into worship. Worship follows the vision of faith. Once you understand and see things the way God says in his word, then you worship. Believe and praise. Verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord," the ruler, sovereign, savior, "our Lord, my Lord, and all believers, our Lord," the true humanity, "how excellent is thy name in all the earth." This is why David argues up to this from verses 3 through 9. We've just been going through it. And then when he comes to write the psalm, he begins with this, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And then he adds that God's name is far exalted above the very heavens. And then he adds that covenant infants join in too. Verse 2. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings," babies, sucklings, who are drinking their mother's milk, "out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength." Jesus quotes these words in Matthew 21. And there it's rendered, "God has ordained praise," the power and strength of praise, which the unregenerate don't have. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained strength and praise because of thine enemies, that God might silence the enemy and the avenger." Because even the suckling children of the covenant, the regenerate elect infants, see God's glory and praise him, even though clever, ungodly adults, Even if they've got a big, powerful telescope, they don't.
And then Hebrews 2, even more so than Psalm 8, which it quotes, Hebrews 2 draws out the glorious extent of our rule. Elect, regenerate, redeemed, believing humanity. Hebrews 2 verse 8 says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And then it adds, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Making it more explicit, drawing out the point made in Hebrews 8. All has put under man, and nothing is not put under man. Obviously, since God puts these things under man, God himself, who subjected all things to believing man, is excluded. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, makes this point. So everything put in subjection to man, and nothing not put in subjection to man. And then you say, well, what is the extent of the kingdom of every Christian? What is it that we're going to rule over? Well, we've already spoken about the living creatures. In land, and then in the sky, and the living creatures in the sea, specifically mentioned in Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. But then the passage says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," and then you've in that God has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And it says that God set him over the works of his hands. Well, that includes outer space, because those are made with God's hands, even his fingers, the moon and the stars. And of course, it's not as if we are going to rule over the moon and the stars and come out by night, but not the sun by day, because it's in the heavens too. We're going to rule over all of that. That's what this passage is teaching. And this means that man is to learn by looking at the sky at night, not only his smallness. An unbeliever can behold his smallness when he looks at the star at night. Atheists often feel this powerfully. In fact, I recall reading on more than one occasion various atheists, unbelievers, looking at the star at night and drawing the conclusion in their unbelief, as how it works out, I'm so insignificant. Those bodies out there are massive. Here I am, a tiny little speck. My entire life, me as a human being, I'm completely worthless. In fact, the whole human race and all of human history all counts for nothing. I feel like committing suicide. It's all a waste of time. We're going nowhere. An unbeliever can sense his smallness by looking at the sky at night, and it can drive him to suicide. David sees his smallness, and it leads him to think about God's greatness as the God who made all things. When I consider thy heavens, God owns them, the work of thy fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So he sees his own smallness, and then he thinks about the glory of the Creator. And then later on in the psalm, David makes a third point. His thought isn't only, boy, I'm small, look at the universe. Isn't God great and the creation amazing and the Creator far greater? His realization is, he moves through the passage and says, "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." He thinks, you know what? I'm going to rule over the sun and the moon and the stars and outer space. That's what he thinks, because he lives out of faith. He sees a lot of things that other people don't, because he's thinking God's thoughts.
after him. And he's thinking, I'm not only, as part of elect, redeemed, believing humanity, going to rule over the creatures and the planet Earth and outer space, I'm going to be a ruler over all the works of God's hands, because there's nothing that isn't put under me by the grace of God. He's thinking about the angels. Human beings, created and fallen, little lower than the angels, God has put me and all believers over the works of his hands. I will rule over Michael, Gabriel, cherubs, seraphs, principalities, powers in Jesus Christ. All of creation. Psalm 8 verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Hebrews 2, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Man, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And this is what David was thinking about when he looked at, quote, the sky at night. Not like Patrick Moore. He was thinking deep theology and worshiping. And here's the dominion that David understood that led to praise him as an adult believer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And even the covenant infant, and covenant infants, the elect in our seed, are usually, generally regenerated in their infancy. And Psalm 8 verse 2 bears this out. Even the covenant infant who can't think all these steps, like David, well, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings has God sovereignly, powerfully, irresistibly ordained the strength of praise in order to confound and silence his enemies and the avenger. And someone might say, wow, that's really good, I like that, but what good does this do me now? I don't really see this. And see is indeed the right word. Because Hebrews 2, verse 8 ends, but now we see not yet, but now, in this moment, we see not yet, though we will do one day, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Man, elect, redeemed, regenerate, glorified man. We don't see it yet. Do you even own any cattle? Most of us don't. You don't own the cattle on 1,000 hills, even if you do own a single cattle, a head or a herd. What about all the birds? Most of us couldn't even name 100 birds. What about the fish and all little creeping things in the Marianas Trench and all over the world? We don't rule over them. What about the stars and the moon? We would struggle to name a few dozen stars. We don't go up to the moon and put the flag of our country on it and say, I own the whole thing. And you certainly don't put a flag on the sun or the stars. What about the angels? Anyone here giving order to the dominions and powers and cherubs? No. But now we see not yet all things put under man. But we do see this. And this is the seeing of faith. We see Jesus. Ah, we see that. Actually, you don't see him physically with your eye either. You see Jesus by faith as revealed in the scriptures. We see Jesus, and we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels by his incarnation and suffering. For the suffering of death, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's literally every, and we'll explain that every, Lord willing, later, not in this sermon. And so here's Jesus. He now is ruling over all these things, the angels, the planets, all the living creatures on the earth, and we are going to rule over these things through him. His blood washes away our sins and puts a crown upon our head. And then, this is the other party mentioned in the first two points of this sermon, then we will be higher than pre-fall Adam. Adam rules over the earth. Adam rules over the animals. Now we're ruling over angels and outer space too. Because Jesus, the second Adam, raises the true, elect, redeemed, new humanity higher than even the first Adam and before the fall. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would strengthen our faith, help us to lay hold, believe, think upon these things. Cause us, Lord, to understand what we ought when we see the sky at night. And we give thee thanks, Father, for the mighty redemption that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, whom thou hast made higher than the angels. Amen.